Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin our discussion today. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you and we approach you, Heavenly Father, asking you that you would grant to us grace. Grace as we talk about the things of God as it pertains to your word. We ask that you would give us wisdom. We ask that you would open our hearts to these things in your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'd like to read first the portion of the Word of God that's before us. This will be one of the portions we'll read, and unfortunately, we'll probably have to flip to several portions. However, this is the key one I want us to camp out at this time. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, and it begins, and begin reading in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I would like you to read in verse 4 with me. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And let your eyes wander now down to verse 9. Verse 9, same chapter. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, if you're visiting today, you are actually entering into a Sunday where we're trying to continue our series. The series that we have chosen to follow is the series on the church. And I'm sorry about the slide, but it's washed out on purpose because as we've discussed the church over the last really 3 or 4 months now, we've talked about the centrality and the significance of the Lord Jesus. We've talked about the purpose and the efforts of the Holy Spirit. And now we've taken the time to focus our attention upon the saint or the believer. And just for the sake of our map, if I may, you can see that in the center of our circle, we have the three primary individuals that are intricately involved in the church. There's the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and of course the believer. And each person has a sphere of Bible truth about them. And so we talked about the Lord Jesus and his headship. We talked about the Holy Spirit and his identity as well as his working. And now we're talking about the believer. And what you'll notice, no matter where you go on the church in the Bible, you will find that the truth about the Lord Jesus can stand on its own. But his truth directly is affected by the truth of the Holy Spirit as well as the teaching of the believer. And the same is true for the Holy Spirit. There is a body of teaching about the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, and yet the teaching about the Holy Spirit has direct implications to the Lord Jesus and direct implications to the believer. And lastly, this last statement is equally as true, that there are a host of conclusions to be made about the believer from the New Testament, yet those truths have intricate relationship to the Lord Jesus and intricate, intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. So that is why we've taken the time to focus on the central hub of our circle called the church. As a result of the truths about each individual circle, as well as how they interact, you will see that there are certain methods that we go about. There are certain practices that we have, certain things that we emphasize, and those are in these washed out colors on purpose, of course, structure, baptism, roles, head covering, spiritual gifts, Lord's Supper. I've only picked a handful. And yet what happens when the world comes along and looks on the outside of the church, they'll see this huge perimeter, but really what we want to emphasize is what motivates our external appearance. And so we spent some time looking just about that. Now, the believer. Last time I talked about the believer and several terms or phrases are used about the believer. You don't need to read the text or the references, but remember we're called the sons of God, the children of God. We're a new creation, a Christian or Christ-like one. We've talked about how we are saints, disciples, living stones. I just read that, or you read it with me, in the very first phrase of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We are called kings in Revelation chapter 5, 10, our kingdom, and then this word priests, which is where our discussion will focus on today. It's always helpful to know your identity, isn't it? Because if you know your identity, it shapes your behavior. Remember the story, the many stories that we have, both when we were being raised as well as we raise our children. We simply ask our children, what is your name? And they'll say, my name is Peter. What's your last name? Well, it's Price. Well, let me tell you, the Prices don't behave that way here. Live up to your name. Anybody ever heard that? Yes, thank you, Stephanie, except it wouldn't be Price, it would be McGowan. Okay, all right. So now here's the point. Identity is important. Now, before we leave this slide, these last two slides, I want to emphasize how you obtain this identity. It's a very clear process in the Word of God. You see, before you get this identity, you come to a place in your life where you see yourself as a sinner, that is someone who has fallen desperately short of God's standard. Now, God's standard is not on a curve. God's standard is absolute. He doesn't break or bend the rules to make it easier. That's what happens at the university or in high school. We say, well, 100% right is an A, but because no one even got 50% right, we lower the standard of what is acceptable. That's not how God is, because God is very, very clear. He does not compromise his seat of judgment. I wouldn't want a judge who compromised his seat of judgment. I want him to be clear. And yet, in so doing, the double-edged sword is that we all fall short. That's the problem. And yet, God is not somebody who's just a judge. God is one who says very clearly to us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He doesn't just leave us to fall under some indictment and say, now fend for yourself, sorry, nice knowing you, see you later, wouldn't want to be you. It doesn't happen like that. What God does is he says, I, in my motivation for my love for the children of men, I will then interpose myself or interject myself in humankind in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will do what man can't do. I will pay for his sin. Now, how will he do that? God decided that it would happen on a cross. Now, there's certain images and meaning to that cross, but let me tell you, the bottom line is he took your place and took your judgment for your falling short of God's standard. Now, what he says to you, oh, and by the way, he had them then die on the cross where God put his judgment on the Lord Jesus for your sin, for my sin, and not just a few of the sins, all of them. And then what he did is he had the Lord Jesus buried in the earth and raised him up again. Now, you would say, well, that sounds so mythological. Well, it sounded mythological till you realize there's 500 people that saw him alive. And not to mention all the other hosts that were mentioned in the document called the New Testament. So I don't think it's mythological at all. I would happen to say it's factual. And he raised him from the dead, thus saying to us that not only what I said is true, not only what I say has validity, it's truthful. And you can bank on it. No one can raise the dead, only God can. And what he does is he says, that's what I do to you. When you come to me and you say, I am a sinner, I cannot earn my way to heaven, no matter how good you are. I cannot do that. God says, trust in what I've already done. I know you can't do it. I know that because I'm judge, but I'm also one who loves the souls of mankind. And I already knew that about you. That's why I provided the only way. It's not doing good works, being baptized even then, and being saved, and trusting Christ, it's just trusting Christ. And what happens when that occurs, when you and I come to the Lord Jesus and say, I believe you, what you said is true, I can't earn my way to heaven, I trust in what you've done, I see how the Lord Jesus paid for my sins, I see how you raised him from the dead, I believe in what you've done. That's at that moment, the Bible calls you born again.
born again.
It comes out of John 3. It was with Nicodemus, born again. And what he means by that is you are now actually having a new identity, a new life. And the life that you have now is a life where God says he would, through his Spirit, come and live within you. Now, again, you can say, well, that sounds kind of weird. Actually not. Actually not at all. The Spirit of God would dwell in the person. That's how he does it. And so he gives you new titles. This saints, follower. Saints means called out ones. Living stones. That means you not only sit in the wall, you actually have a vitality about you, that there's a working, living vibrancy about you. We are called. We have this royalty that we've been given. And then this term priest. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Now, last time I mentioned to you the definition, and this time, Lord willing, we're going to talk about origination, demonstration, and implication. We've got lots of ground to cover. So let's begin. Definition, I've summarized it here. In the Old Testament, it means one who brings God to man and man to God. We talked about the scriptures that referenced that last time. In the New Testament, it's one who attends sacred things or holy things. In other words, things that deal with God. So if you add these two phrases up, you draw your little line there in the mathematical equation, it says, one who attends sacred things to bring God and man together. That's what the priest does. No matter where you look, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, this was the function. The Lord, and we're going to look at several of those priests in the Bible in just a moment. Now, let's go on to look at why this idea is so important in the Bible called the priesthood. I want you first to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. I have it listed here in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This scenario you will cover in the morning Sunday school class. And by the way, I have to compliment the brothers that are really preparing and forging ahead in that series. It's been a very good series. It lays tremendous groundwork for other discussions like this discussion this morning. And I've appreciated greatly the brothers here that have labored. But of course, it's not just for the men who are teaching to labor. All of us are to be studying each week as we go. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, we're at Mount Sinai. This is the mountain where God told Moses he would return to. Remember, Moses was a little bit sheepish after he was run out of Egypt. And so God presented to himself to Moses in a burning bush. That was one of my most favorite parts out of that movie, The Ten Commandments. And at that time, God said to him, now you're going to bring the people back. Now, the whole idea that God was doing was he was going to bring Moses and the people back to Mount Sinai, and he was going to offer them something. And in chapter 19, we are looking into the offer that he was making. So I'd like you to look with me now in verse 5. God is speaking, and he's giving the offer to them. He says this, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be, now this is very important, look at the terms here. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And notice this, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now I read that to you because that should sound very familiar to the passage I just read out of 1 Peter chapter 2. So here's how the scenario, or here's how the information should be filtered out. God is walking through he makes Adam and Eve and they sin. And Adam and Eve catapult the human race into a path of sin which requires judgment, and God says that judgment is death. And yet God's love would constantly want to enter and bring the human race back to himself. In the course of time, he worked through various families. And one of the families he worked through was Abraham. We have that in Genesis chapter 12. And then he works through Abraham's posterity, or his great-great-great-grandchildren. And one of those is, of course, some of those are the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Now we speed the clock forward about 400 odd years. And we find ourselves where this whole now big nation that came from Abraham is locked under bondage in Egypt. And God is going to rescue them. His goal is to come and deal with a smaller population of the earth, but in turn bring blessing to the entire human race, because that's what he said to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we're approaching this train of events where he's going to work with the people of Israel that comes from Abraham, because God made him that promise. And what he wants to do, and he says it to the entire group, some 2 to 3 million people, he says in verse 5 and 6, I want all of you to be a kingdom that's unique, a royal kingdom that in which you would attend to the things of God and you would bring man to God and God to man. That's what I want you to do. Now, in the next chapter, which you should read at your leisure, there's a tremendous amount of things that happen. There's lightning. All right, now I don't know about you, but I don't do lightning really well. You know how it is. Lightning speaks. And so while you're a little child in the room, and suddenly the room is bright as day, and you hear kapow, bam, bam, you know, I don't know what that does for you, but when I was 8 years old, I didn't stay in that room. I figured mom and dad didn't have any lightning in their room, right? And this is what was happening. In the next chapter, God comes down from the heavens and he meets him on Mount Sinai. You have lightning, you have loud noises, you're hearing trumpets, smoke is coming up from the mountain. And if you were one of the Israelites, I could just see me looking from the distance going, oh boy, we are in way over our heads. Because if God comes down in that fashion, I'm going to be just a little bit nervous. Moses then goes up into the cloud. He's gone. He's vaporized as far as we know. This man is out of there. We are just, oh no. Where's Moses? He's in the smoke. He's probably smoke. No. All right. Now that happens. And we get through chapter 20, where the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, a synopsis of God's standard is given to us. Then Moses comes back off the mountain. Turn to chapter 20 and look at verse 18. In verse 18 it says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. Right? I mean, you got to understand, this is frightening. This is not something that we would pick to what, this would be the horror show for them. This is not very comforting, and they're very afraid, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. You see, I don't think the people were responding like God had intended for them to respond. He was offering the entire lot of them to be a kingdom of priests, all 2-3 million people. And what happens is when Moses comes back off the mountain, they're still looking at the fearful sight. And look what it says in verse 19. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. What were they saying? What does that mean when they say that to him? You represent us to God, and God to us. You will listen to you, Moses, buddy, good friend, but we don't want to go ourselves. You see, what they were basically saying was, as the charter was being set, the Lord said, separate physically, separate in your place. That's in chapter 19. We don't have time to read those passages, but God had given certain instructions. They saw his fearful presence. The law was given. But what the people said here was, thank you, but no thank you. Thank you that you would want us to be priests, but to be quite frank, you scare me. You ever said that? Yeah, that's happened to me. Moses, you speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak. In other words, here, I want you to be the kingdom, the whole nation. I want you to be that which represents me to you, or man to me, and God to man. And they said, whoa. Moses, you can do that for us. You see, my point is simply this. I think there has been always in the heart of God where God would want man to operate in this way. And he offered it to all, the whole nation. And at that moment, it's kind of like slapping the Lord in the face. No, thanks. You're too frightening. And I believe that that has always been a motivation of God, so that when he comes to the New Testament, he says some of the same verbiage, not because we're recreating the covenant of the Old Testament. It's because this has always been his passion. I want all of you. When I save you and you become a born-again believer, I'm not after a certain sub-segment to be my representatives. I want all of you, just like I wanted all of them back in the Old Testament. I want all of you, and this is plural in both of those verses. You, plural, will be all part of a new priestly order. A new order, a new mechanism whereby you will still take God to man and man to God. That's what I want my believers to do. Can you understand why that's such a vital issue? You can see it traced all the way back several thousand years to the heart of God, way back in the Old Testament. That's why it's an important thing, I believe, in the New Testament church. It just wasn't an idea that I think was contrived here at the end. I think it was something that really motivated God's heart all along. It's something he wanted for every man. In fact, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, he even says it like this, different verbiage, but he says it this way. Not only will you say to one another, no longer will you say to one another, know God. For every man will know God. What he's saying is every one of you will have that intimate understanding and position and closeness to the Lord that I wanted all of mankind to have. Down from the smallest to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest. That's what I've wanted. And that's why this whole truth of the priesthood of the believer is paramount, is vital to the assembly. It's something we are. It is our identity, and we ought not to treat it lightly or with neglect. Now, having said that, he says here, it is not a reproduction. I wrote it this way. It's not a reproduction of the Levitical priesthood. That's what we were talking about. But some of the original desire and imagery is the same. The precise duties, however, which we'll talk about in a second, are different. Now, I want you to notice in verse 5. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where we read earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'd like you to see some of the way we're described. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And then you, of course, want to have your finger on chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is perhaps familiar to some, but you'll notice that the word that's common in both texts is the word priesthood. And again, that would mean individual representing God to man and man to God as pertaining to holy things. Okay, now, up here it says holy priesthood, and down in verse 9 it says royal priesthood or kingly priesthood. So there is a different emphasis that's in the texts. And some brothers have pointed out, and I think appropriately so, that the reason why there are two different adjectives associated to the common word priesthood is because there's two different functions. And one of the functions here in chapter 2, verse 5, is that we are to offer up, and that's very key, upward, spiritual, that means non-tangible, sacrifices, that's very important, not giving off the cream, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a directional element here, where the first thing that perhaps is presented to us in the teaching of the priesthood in the New Testament, concrete teaching, is that we are the ones that offer things upward to God. Of course we do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who died on the cross for our sins. Now that's very key. I said it this morning, there are no other individuals outside of those who know Christ as Savior who does this sort of thing. The Lord Jesus isn't going to get honor from anybody else except those who are his priests. No one's going to offer those spiritual sacrifices of praise. In fact, it is clear that if you don't know Christ and you make an offering to God, it's like filthy rags. That's in Isaiah. We're it. The buck stops and it's right here. And this will not happen. Spiritual sacrifices that go up to God through the Lord Jesus Christ will not happen unless his people, that's you and I who know the Lord Jesus, grab a hold of this truth and seize upon it and live it. This is our duty. This is our call. But yet it's not only an upward motion, it's an outward motion. And this idea of being royal or kingly, dignified, if I may use that as another adjective, we have a purpose here. And look what it says in verse 9. You can see it there. It says that we might proclaim, or that you, plural, may proclaim the praises of him. And that kind of has the connotation that there is an outward now, an outward movement, a horizontal movement of your verbiage, a horizontal movement of your praises, that we not only offer up to God in one direction, which I think should be first and foremost our primary emphasis as a priest, we go to the Lord and we offer up to him spiritual sacrifices. But now, as a secondary, corollary function, we are going outward, as it were, and proclaim to other individuals, souls who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the beauties of our Savior. You know what we call that? Gospel work. All right? Now, it's very important you see that. There is a definite dichotomy, and one is quite important, and the order of events is quite important. You see, it is virtually impossible for you to ignore the function of bringing spiritual sacrifices to God and only focus on going outward with your praises of Him. In fact, I would tell you that if all you did in your life was try to go out with the gospel and praise Him to other people, as this verse would imply, and neglect verse 2 or verse 5, chapter 2 altogether, you will fail. You have to have this order in your mind's eye. Which is, of course, why you will notice that one of the very first events of the first day of the week is we remember the Lord together. That's why we do it this way. We recognize that there is a certain appropriate spiritual order, and we must have our hearts right with the Lord, our sin confessed, our hearts examined, nothing between brothers and sisters, the priority of the Savior at our mind's eye, and then you are fit to function as the royal priesthood. Now listen, if you happen to be one of us that, like myself, on many occasions, has failed to deal with his heart before the throne of grace, has failed to function in a way that exalts our duty as offering spiritual sacrifices to God through the Lord Jesus. If you happen to have failed in that like me, you know how miserable you are. Have you ever been miserable like that? Oh, come on. How about those times when you know you've spoken wrongly and yet you failed to go back and ask forgiveness and confess your sin and make it right between you and your spouse? I've got volumes of those times in my life. And yet I know that has to be part of it. And that's why sometimes it's so difficult for me then to go on to the next thing. And usually in my life it's going to the hospital and working like this afternoon and being a representative of the Lord. I'm such in a lousy mood because I tell you, it's not because this truth has failed to live on. It's because I failed to obey the truth. And if you have that as your habit when you function in this local assembly, it will be hard. It will be hard for you. It will be downright convicting. And it should be. This is how God wants it. The reason why He wants it this way is because God is the truth detector. He can see through the human soul. And He wants you to come to Him in spirit and in truth. Not only understanding what He says, but being controlled by His truth. His truth grips the soul and we obey it. We have no hypocrisy, no double-tongueness about ourselves. We are sincere in the truth. And so He wants us. Oops, I don't know what I'm doing. So He wants us to first have this as our priority of soul. That has to be the way. Now, moving on, we'll say, well, what is it that we sacrifice? And I've listed several here. Again, time will not allow us to look at these, but read them with me. First of all, Romans 12:1, we are living sacrifices. That means that we count ourselves as a sacrifice, which normally in the Old Testament would sacrifice its life on the altar. What He's saying to you and I is, I want you to sacrifice your will and then let me live through you. See, you keep on living, but not with your will, not with your ideology, not with your focus of goals, but with my focus of goals and my will in your life, a living sacrifice. Sacrifices of praise. These are all out of Hebrews 13. Our lips are praising God. Good works. He actually says that. Good works. You see, good works are never missed by the eye of God. Did you notice that? That's why we do them. See, that's why, although there may be no evidence of any type of benefit spiritually or physically, we will stop and help someone with their flat tire. Why do we do that? Because we're flat tire experts? I think not. I tell you why we do that. We do that because it's a sacrifice of good works. And that's what we do. And we do it as unto Him. Now, you young people that are in the workforce, are getting into the workforce, you've got to live this way. If you do not live in your heart that I do whatever I do for the glory of the Lord Jesus, that somewhere, somehow, my disposition, my attitude, my thoroughness, my outlook is only going to do this job of taking care of this patient for my Savior, you will not make it. I know. I've lived the other way. And you will be exposed, and your Christianity will be seen as anemic and as undesirable. I know that. I've done that. And I've come to the great conclusion, of course it's not great, I just should have read my Bible more, sacrifice of good, that's what I'm doing. Now, how about this? Sacrifice in the very same phrase, it says, and be willing to share. Listen, folks, there is a lost art, and it's a generation that's leaving us. Men and women that understood what it was to give sacrificially. Now, I have no vested interest in that statement. I do not think that's going to line any pockets of mine. That's not how it works here. You and I both know that. But I know, and speaking to myself, the generation that was before me is a generation that gave not off the cream of the top, but they gave where it hurt, you see, where they sacrificed. That's what's significant about the story of the widow and the mite. See, everybody else came in and they were throwing money into the temple and the Lord Jesus saw it. And I'm pretty sure the disciples are going, ooh, ah, wow. And the Lord Jesus, reading their minds like a truth detector, says, hey, that widow over there threw in more than anybody else. I'm sure the disciples are going, too much, you got to be kidding me. You know, go explain that one, Lord. I don't think even you can explain that one. That's not in the Bible. I threw it in. Thank you. All right? And he says, no, you see, they gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her possessions. That's all she had. And you know what I think he was implying? And I'm going to see to it that she has more. Right? Oh, I'll tell you, that's a lost thing right there, that one. And then there's a sacrifice of service. Paul mentions this in the closing verses of Romans, and he talks about how he considers the Gentiles an offering. His work with the gospel and discipling souls and giving out the gospel, that was an offering. You see, that's one of the things we do as priests. And then, of course, we are equipped to serve as priests through the spiritual gifting. Remember spiritual gifting. I mentioned this will be a whole other series in and of itself, but the Holy Spirit determines our gifts. That's what it says in verse 11 and verse 18 in 1 Corinthians. It was determined by the Spirit, and it says this. He says, He does it as He is pleased, as He sees fit. In other words, it isn't a mistake how you're gifted. All right? And gifting simply means that you have an enablement, a kind of a spiritual creative capacity that you did not have prior to coming to Christ. And yet God has seen fit to equip you with that bent and orientation, that motivation and skill that you didn't previously have, so that you can now function as an effective priest. You ever show up to a job and you say, okay, I'm here, what do I do? And the boss looks at you like, first of all, I can't believe you're here. Secondly, you know nothing. You're dumber than a brick. And thirdly, I don't have the time to train you. Has anybody ever been in that position? Has anybody ever done that to somebody? Right? Yeah. You know how hard it is when the medical student comes up to me and says, hey, I'm ready to stitch. And I'm thinking, you know, that's going to take me like an hour to show you how to do it. I got like 30 seconds, you know. Oh, it's agony, isn't it? You see. And yet God is not letting you approach life like that. He is bringing you on with a certain enablement spiritually so that you can function. Isn't that gracious? Think about all the times you were inept and you couldn't function. You were there, that counts, but I can't do anything. I know what that's very much for me when I'm working around these brothers here that know everything about cars. You ever hang around Guy Sprague, his dad, Ron? I mean, I walk up and they got the hood up, right? And they're looking at that thing. And they know. You see, they don't get too dirty because they know what's wrong. I get all dirty because I don't know what's wrong. I touch everything. They're in there. What does this do? Yeah, Steve, just step away from the car, son. Right, I'm doing more damage. You see, I'm just there. I say stupid things like, did we plug it in? Yeah. And they just look at me like, oh, yes, Mr. Price. We checked that. I'm a klutz. It doesn't matter. Don't do that. You see, that's not how it is in the body of Christ. He's done it. Now there's a reason. There's mutual honor. Not everybody has the same gifting so that we don't despise one gift over another. He says, listen, everybody's necessary, so there's mutual honor. There's mutual empathy. When one hurts, we all hurt. You see how he's using the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the truth of the Spirit of God, gives us gifts. It goes to the believer and it matches us. It ties us together. In fact, Rob spoke about this 2 or 3 weeks ago, where every joint does its work. That's how you grow. Every priest does his work through his spiritual gifting. That's how you grow. And of course, their gifting is done not so you can be the best looking gifted on the block. The gifting is only meant so that others would be built up. That's the beauty of this place. No self. There's no self-pride. There's no self-glory. There's nothing that has to exalt the human being. It all goes to the glory of the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus spent his entire existence on this earth building other people up. We're following his train right there. So these are beautiful truths that we have before us. Now, okay, this is important. When you look at the priesthood and its implication. Remember, we went through definition, we went through demonstration, right? And I walked us through 1 Peter, I walked us through some of the things that is done for us as a believer. Now there's implication. And these slides will go somewhat quickly, but I really think we need to see this for a second. All right, the implications. Now what you want to do is, when you study the scriptures, you'll notice that there's several different time errors when people functioned as a representative of God to man or man to God. And one of those areas, one of those times was during the patriarchs. And those men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but Job was a contemporary. And remember what it said about Job. Job chapter 1, again, write that down for future reference. It's in the first 5 verses. Job was so concerned about his children that it said he would go and offer sacrifices for his children just in case they sinned against God. Wow. Saints, do you ever intercede for somebody like that? Just in case they might sin, I will go and offer a sacrifice of my time, of my food, of my hour, and I will go into that closet of prayer and I will intercede for those souls. We have the greatest opportunity for that this week, don't we? Because we just sent about 15 people and a host of adults off to go serve on the frontline gospel work of camp life. And I'll tell you, one of the things we can learn from the Old Testament priests is how Job did it, how Abraham did it. Every time you turn around, Abraham's always building an altar. It is said of Abraham there was only really 2 permanent structures he had his name to upon this earth. It was the multitude of altars he built where he would sacrifice to God, and it was a tombstone. It was the graveyard that he bought to bury his wife. Don't you think that man had his priorities straight? I think so. That which would be offered to God while he was alive and while he was dead, he just needed a place to bury the dead. Nothing else was considered his. Everything else was in the hand of God. We can learn a lot from the patriarchs who served as a priest. We can learn a lot from Aaron. Remember, Aaron's the high priest. Aaron handled the sacrifices, Leviticus 1 through 8 in chapter 10. I was amazed. I was reading the book of Leviticus. Not something you do on a regular basis, but if you're doing your Bible read through, you would have. Just a little reminder. Handling leprosy. Now, I was intrigued by this because, you know, basically Aaron and the priest boys, they were the physicians. And if you had a spot that looked like leprosy, you'd go and say, can I talk to you a second, Aaron? And you kind of, what do you think? Now, if Aaron said, that's bad. No, he wouldn't do that. If he said, we've got to watch it for a couple weeks or for a week and I'll recheck it. I mean, this is how he was involved in the diagnosis. He was involved in looking at the garments of the leper. He was involved in looking at the homes of the leper. And of course, leprosy in the Bible speaks of sin, because in those two chapters it says the leper has to go around. It says this, covering his mustache. I don't know what it meant if the ladies had leprosy. Covering his mustache, and he would have to say, unclean, unclean, and walk and dwell outside the city. Right? What a picture of sin. Can you see then how it would apply to us? You and I, we go out to the world with the truth of the gospel, which exposes sin. And we deal with lives that are trapped in sin. And they come and they just are so dumbfounded and so exhausted, so depressed. And they say, I don't know what's wrong. And you and I, we tell them, listen, we got to deal with your sin. And just like Aaron would, when he would handle the sacrifice, was once they were clean, once they were cleansed from their leprosy, so we too bring the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to the sinner. And let me tell you, it happens to the believer too, because sometimes there's a believer or two that gets involved in sin. And it says in Galatians, let those who are spiritual bear the burdens of those who are weak. Right? He's talking about spiritual issues. That was done in Aaron's day, but that's how we can apply it in our day. Yom Kippur, we mentioned that in the first meeting, a day of atonement, handling the sacrifices for the people of God. They handled God's word. Turn this with me. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi was a prophet. Prophet means, of course, a spokesperson of God. It's kind of a hard deal. You see, if you were wrong once, you would be put to death. That's a bad. Anybody ever make a mistake in their career once? Well, see ya, you're dead. You know, that's the idea. Prophet had that kind of criteria put on him. So obviously, if he failed once, he wasn't God's man. Now, Malachi was a prophet during Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah was the instrument, as well as Ezra, used to rebuild the wall after they returned from the Babylonian capture and exile. And Malachi was, during that day, the people had gotten kind of content, and they've gotten kind of easygoing, and they weren't really engaging in the work of God. And in particular, the ones that weren't doing so were the priests. And God sends Malachi, and he says this to them in chapter 2, verse 7. He says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. Saints, the priests in that day were supposed to be the ones who were doing the teaching. In fact, it says all over the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus that they should have the book of the law and teach the book of the law. Ezra was one who made it his goal to study, to do, and to teach the book of the law. And yet here, this indictment was against the priests of that day, for they were poorly handling the word of God. Now that is just not for the people that get up and preach the word publicly. That's for everyone in this room who know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, from the oldest to the youngest. And if you're 10, you ought to be having devotions, where you are responsible to handle God's word and handle it well. And if you fail there, I'm telling you, we can unbear the indictment that Malachi gave to chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. We, of all people, must be ones who know the word of God, and it requires us to be in it. I was talking to a sister here. You would know her if I mentioned her name. She said to me, yeah, that one girl asked me how to be born again, and I realized I didn't know my Bible, so I'm trying to catch up in my Bible read-through. I said, well, what did you read? 36 chapters in Genesis. I said, in one day? Yeah, it was kind of a lot. I said, I bet it is. That sister was so convicted about the need to be about handling the Word of God, because lives were at stake. And of course, these last three, and I'll end with this one. The priest, they normally would not handle the ark, but in this case they did. Remember in Joshua here, they had to cross the River Jordan. They were on the east side of the Jordan. They had to cross over. And it's a very similar miraculous river event as it was at the Red Sea, except this time the Jordan River stopped upstream, so there was a wall of water on the right, as it were, and as you look to the south or to the left, the river just ran dry, you see. Very interesting event. And by the way, it was during the rainy season in that basin of the world, and so it wasn't just a little trickle of coming out of the faucet, it was overflowing. Right? It was quite a miracle. And what God had told the people to do is that you have the priests, which normally wasn't their job. It was an extended family member, the Kohathites, who were supposed to carry the ark. He said, you have the priests take that ark, that picture of the Lord Jesus, and you have them begin, and then they touch the water with their foot. I'll make the waters spread out, and I'll put that ground dry. And you walk through that, and you have them stand there while the whole people go through. You see, that's our job. That's what they were told to do. They're holding up Christ and following God's directions. Men and women, if you're a priest of God, that's what you do. And let me tell you, that's what the elders do. We take that seriously. We hold up Christ and we want to see Christ above and beyond all people's attention and go forward with Him and the direction that He's given us. Now look here. How about in the midst of battle? Remember that? He said to the people, now use Jericho over there. Jericho is just a nice little fortified city, double insulated walls with about, you know, chariots on the top and about 12 foot of mortar on one wall and 12 foot of mortar on the other. Don't worry about it. He said, now you go over there and you get the Ark of the Covenant. And he tells the priests, very unusual, the priests, you carry the Ark and you blow the trumpets. Isn't that our job, right? We come, we carry Christ in the midst of battle, and we announce His presence. That's what pioneering is about. By the grace of God, that's what we're going to be about. And so we carry our Savior forward. You carry a Savior forward in the midst of awful odds. I am pretty sure that the odds makers of that area would think that perhaps Jericho would win. I mean, after all, look at that silly army out there floating around our city. We could pick them off with an arrow, right? I'm not too sure about these little Israelites. But let me tell you, in the midst of what doesn't seem like a great battle plan is indeed the best battle plan because Christ is held up. That's what we do. And finally, I slurred these last two points, but they announced the call in God's plans. It was the priests who were to blow the trumpets on that final day. You know, day the last day they walked around the seven times and everybody was silent and boo. I don't know if that sounded like that. I made that up. Just Luke, that just in case you're wondering, I made that up, okay? But can you imagine that? That's what we are about. You see, the study of the priesthood of the believer is beautiful because you got so many. Oh, how about this one? All right, I told you it was the last one. Sorry. The Lord Jesus. Look what He does. He's a different order, like Melchizedek order, the order of an endless life. But He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Oh, we ought not to sympathize with other brothers and sisters. And the lost, they have pain over their suffering. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Ought we not as priests to learn obedience? You go through suffering. What are you learning? How to be bitter? How to complain? That's what the Israelites did. Our brother Patrick brought that out beautifully. They whined. My wife said before she left, now no whining today, son. I hate to have to bring you some cheese. Thanks a lot, Patrick. Thanks a million. Right? You see, the learning obedience, and look at this, mediator and self-sacrificing offering. I listed the verses there. He mediates a better cup. Ought we not to be that mediator? Oh, souls, come to Christ, see the Savior, the only one who has love for the soul of mankind, and sacrifice yourself in that effort. I know men like that. I wish I were one of them. And finally, He makes intercession for us. Oh, saints, these are just functions of our great high priest. Well, how are we functioning? How are we going about these things and these duties? Are these things that we just say, oh, yeah, we are high priests. We believe we are priests at our chapel. Well, that's great. But there's a whole lot more to it. It's a truth that it ought to be truly one of those that we find desperately tender to our souls and we cling to. Because there are tremendous responsibilities and tremendous examples even our Lord Jesus gave us that we should never, ever forego. And that last one, intercessing. Did you know, at the moments of your day when you can pray, you could be one of the greatest functioning priests of all time. How many times can you pray in your waking hours? I pray all the time. I got a dead moment, I'm praying. I got up this morning, I prayed for this assembly. I was driving home, I prayed for the saints that I read. I prayed for the missionaries. I tell you, intercession. What a great way to function. You don't even have to have a degree to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our time we've had to open up the Word of God. And we pray that none of the words of man would be what we remember. Only the words of our Savior, only the truth of the Word of God. Father, I pray, take these things we've talked about, bring us back to the Word of God where we haven't been able to read every passage, and let this just simply be a springboard for further longing and understanding of your truths. In Jesus' name.